I don't know what that means. I know I've had my own personal struggles with it. There have been some situations where I have been awakened by barking. I was in a jungle of Costa Rica once on a week-long trip with some medical missionaries and some literacy people, and I was the evangelistic part of the team, and remote places that you couldn't even go during the rainy season. You could only go during the dry season. And all kinds of problems with amoebas and dysentery, and waking up at 2 a.m. with barking dogs because the local butcher had just hit a cow in the head with an axe, and he was butchering the cow, the dead cow on the ground with an axe, and all the dogs in town were trying to get in and help him. And, you know, because they sell meat early in the morning and cook it because there's no refrigeration. You know, 2 a.m. I wake up with barking dogs and a dead cow outside my window, wondering, what am I doing here? What does this have to do with anything? But there are times when God does not solicit our opinion relative to the curriculum or the campus. The field is the world. You and I are seeds. Jesus Christ is the sower. The field is the world. Now, the other verse I want us to meditate on this morning is John 12, 23 through 26. Jesus answers them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a seed falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit." A seed has two possible options: death or loneliness. That's what Jesus Christ said. He goes on to say in verse 25, he begins to explain what it means to die. He says, "He who loves his life shall lose it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal." And then he touches on the issue of availability again. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And for me, the basic issue of lordship is the issue of death. There are other ways of describing it. There are other handles to put on it. The Bible is rich in its diversity. The basic meaning of death is to relinquish control. The Bible teaches that there's a person who lives inside of my body. There's a spirit. There's a real me. And there's a real you. Living temporarily inside of my body or your body. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 5, talks about a tent the earthly house of this tabernacle someday being folded up, and we'll get a new dwelling place in heaven. We'll get a new body. He talks about that in Corinthians 15. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? My spirit is within me. Solomon said, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, there is no man who has power over the spirit to retain control of his spirit in the day of death. That is to say, in the day of death, physical death, my body will relinquish control of my spirit. And my body will have no veto power over that decision. Now, when Jesus died, there's a very unique and technical and special Greek word used that he gave up his spirit. Jesus chose the moment of death. He gave his spirit to the Father, and he died physically hanging on the cross from suffocation and loss of blood. But you and I don't have that choice. There will come a time when my body will stop and my spirit will depart. My body will relinquish control. That is the meaning of death. And that's the meaning we find here in John 12:24. The seed that is planted in the soil loses control of itself. It disintegrates. It dies. And the chemical action of the soil and the sun and the moisture dissolves that seed. And it begins to put down roots and send up shoots and brings forth fruit. Or it spends its entire life in a seed bin or a seed packet. And none of its potential is realized. Because it never died. And that concept, that truth, that understanding cuts across the very grain of our being. Everything within us screams out in rebellion. What is our life? He who loves his life shall lose it. Well, in a very practical sense, it's the sum total of all of your activities and all your possessions and all your relationships. If I say, who are you? You describe yourself to me in one of three ways or a combination. You tell me what you do, what you have, or to whom you're related. I say, who are you? Well, you say, I'm a physician. I care for the physical needs of sick people. All normal, healthy people perceive them. So you say, I'm an airline pilot, or I'm a truck driver, or I'm a teacher, I'm a homemaker. I'm an engineer. All normal, healthy people perceive themselves in terms of what they do. Or you perceive of yourself in terms of what you have. Say, I have $1 million in the bank. I am a millionaire. Or I own this house, or I own this car, or I own this airplane, or whatever. Wonderful. Or you say, I'm the son of these people, or I'm the husband of this woman. I'm the mother of this child. All normal people perceive of themselves in terms of relationships. And so I say, well, what is your life? From a very practical, down-to-earth point of view, it's simply the sum total of all of your activities, all of your possessions, and all of your relationships. And Jesus Christ says, hate them. He says, die. He says, relinquish control. Surrender the veto power. Now, we're not talking about sin here. We're not talking about evil. We're talking about life. Anything wrong with those activities? Absolutely not. They're God-given. Who gave you the ability to go to school and to get an education? God. Anything wrong with it? Absolutely not. In fact, be good at it. If I have to go in for surgery, I don't want the old boy stropping the blade there looking down at my face saying, is this your first operation, Skip? And I say, yeah. And he said, mine too. I want a pro. I want him to know what he's going to find when he gets in there. Do what has to be done. Get out quickly. Don't leave anything behind. You know. Ever want to hear a surgeon say, oops? Or the same with a commercial airline pilot. I don't want the guy with the uniform to come back in the cabin and say, anybody know what all those knobs are for up front? I want him to know what all those knobs are for. Whatever God has called you to do, and there is no sacred and secular distinction, remember that. And it's important to remember, because if we don't, we have a hierarchy of priorities. We have a totem pole. We say, well, God and family and medicine and blah, blah, blah. And we totemize life. And we destroy ourselves because our immune system collapses against false guilt. Because when can you ever do enough for God? Never. You're always on the short end of the stick. You're always in a deficit mode if you view life with a hierarchy of values. But if life is integrated, and one is just as important as the other in the sight of God, there's a voice from heaven, my beloved son, I'm well pleased. And all he'd done up to that point was make furniture. He hadn't healed anybody. Hadn't fed any sick, hadn't performed any miracles. And God Almighty says, I'm well pleased with my son. But we have the feeling, well, if I'm doing Bible study, God is smiling. If I'm playing golf, God is frowning. Now, when I play golf, God frowns, but for another reason. You know, if I'm sharing the gospel with a non-Christian person, God is clapping his hands. But if I'm merely prescribing medication for someone's illness, God is relatively indifferent. Dead wrong. They are absolutely of equal value in the sight of God. So whatever we do heartily as unto the Lord. We do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because life is integrated. And we're not manipulated by false guilt. And then the Lord says, turns around and says, hate it. Die. Surrender control. Hold it with an open hand. We say, that's my education. And he says to us what he said to the man in the synagogue, stretch forth your hand. Be made whole. That's my practice. This way. Some of us have spiritual arthritis. And our fingers begin to curl. That's my career. No, this way. Open hand. Not clutching, not clinging. Jesus said, take up the cross daily. And a person with a nail through his hand or her hand isn't clinging to anything. Anything wrong with medicine? No, this way. Or any other profession. This way. And when we begin to say, that's mine, the Lord says, stretch forth your hand. Die. We don't like to die. It is painful. Maybe when you were young, you had a little flower pot or a plot of ground, and your mother gave you some seeds, and you kind of dug around in there and you put the seeds in and covered them up and watered them and kept them in the sun. And you know, what was your inclination? Go back every day to kind of dig around. How you doing, little guy? Not so good. Boom, you know. And that's what you and I want to do with our lives. We want to say, okay, Lord, we're in here long enough. Out. Or you abide alone. Only the Lord knows how many evangelical, saved, Bible-believing, fundamental, hymn-singing, church-attending seeds there are who are abiding alone. Playing a game called church, a game called navigators, a game called whatever. But they've never died. And they wonder about their barrenness. They wonder about their fruitlessness. They go to seminars and conferences and they take courses and every dog and pony show that comes through town, they wouldn't miss for the world. But they wonder why there's no fruit. No abiding fruit. No lasting fruit in their lives. And for many, the answer is, they've never died. They're playing a game called church, or a game called navigators, or a game called something. But they've never died. What about possessions? Same thing. That's my car. Yeah, it was. First time we moved to Colorado, I bought a four-wheel drive Bronco, and some navs took it up into the mountains to do some big game hunting. I'd only had the thing a few days. And just before they left, they said, we're going to come back, and this new car of yours is going to be all scratched up, and they drove off. Oh, you dirty navigators. You bring that new car back all scratched up, and it's going to the body shop, and you're good. Have you ever had a debate with people that weren't there? Yeah. You never lose those debates, do you? Always win. About the third day out, the Lord said to me, if you don't get your wicked, selfish heart right, I'm going to run that thing off a cliff. I had spiritual arthritis with that Bronco. The Lord said, stretch forth your hand. Now, they brought it back. Didn't have a scratch on it. They took good care of it. But God had to deal with my unwillingness to die. So today it was a Cherokee. Mm-hmm. So Swindoll says it beautifully. I have never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. That is very clear. You know, how much did he leave? He left it all. You can send it on ahead. You can invest it, but you can't take it with you. But we get so attached to things. We cling to our toys. In many parts of the tropical world, Indonesia, for example, the way natives catch wild monkeys is simply to take a bottle with a narrow neck and fill it with peanuts and tie it to the root of a tree. And the monkeys put their hand in, clutch the peanuts, and can't get their little fist out. And they would rather be captured clinging to peanuts than free with an open hand. And they're evangelicals who are slaves of the enemy. They are entangled, in the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4. They are entangled with the affairs of this life, clutching to possessions rather than free with an open hand. I suppose the hardest issue is relationships. We sort of work our way through the struggle with activities, career. We manage to slowly get our fingers untangled from that, and then we work our way through our bank account and our portfolio and our house and car and whatever else. And then the Lord says, okay, now people. We say, oh, I was afraid of that. I should have argued longer over the car. And curiously enough, that's exactly what a lot of us do. We would rather fight the Lord in the front hall than to have him come all the way into the house. And we struggle with God over certain issues. And they're not the most basic issues of our lives. But we'd rather fight the Holy Spirit there because we have a sneaky hunch that if we give in here, he isn't going to be satisfied. And I want to assure you on good authority that you are absolutely right. And we argue with him over career or job or salary or whether we drive this car or that car. And it's a big deal and it's a smokescreen. Because we know deep down in our hearts that he isn't going to stop there. My wife, my husband, my child, my family, this way. That's what it means to hate. The meaning of Luke 14, to hate our father and mother and wife, children, brothers, sisters, obviously doesn't mean hate in the sense of a negative emotion. It simply means to surrender control, hold with an open hand, love Jesus Christ supremely. The reason we know that is because other places in the Bible, Paul says, husbands, love your wives. But Jesus says in Luke 14, hate your wife. Why don't you guys make up your mind? Get your act together. Jesus says, hate your wife. Peter says, honor your wife. Well, want to hate her or honor her? Yes. Most truth in the Bible is held in tension. And often there are not easy solutions. Some of you know the story of Fraser behind the ranges, James Fraser, the China Inland Mission. When he graduated from London University in 1906 with an engineering degree, rather than enter his profession, he felt strangely led of God to spend a year with the CIM training center in the Midlands of England. And after a year of further training in Bible, he sailed to China in 1907 to be a missionary in the southwestern part of China with the Lisu people. Identified with them, made the cultural transition, learned the language. Thousands of Lisu Chinese heard the gospel and came to Christ because of James Fraser. His mother had prayed that at least one of her children would serve Christ as a foreign missionary. The day he sailed from England, and in those days it was not a Boeing 747 from London Heathrow to Hong Kong or Shanghai or Beijing. It was months of sailing around the Cape of Africa and across the Indian Ocean. They might not ever in this life see one another again. She gave him a little note as she embraced him and said goodbye and said, "Read this after you board the ship." And after he said goodbye to his mother, he boarded the ship. The little note said, "Today I am the happiest woman in England. I could not anoint his feet with my tears, as did Mary, but I gave him my son." This way. Jesus is on a cross. And he turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." And he turns to Mary and says, "Behold your son." How many times had Mary embraced Jesus? Certainly as an infant, pressing him to her breast. As a child. Years they had known a warm embrace. Not now. The cross comes between mother and son. There is no embrace. We say, "That's my child." And he said, "No, this way. Abraham, take your son, your only son." God is uncompromising. Abraham had another son, Ishmael. God said, "No. Your only son, Isaac, and offer him upon the mountain." You take your son, you take your donkey, the firewood and the torch, and don't take a rubber knife. And God knows when you and I are playing with rubber knives. He who loves his life shall lose it. What a tragedy. That's not a threat, that's a promise. God doesn't threaten anybody. God is not a terrorist. This bird over in Tulsa, Oklahoma, that, you know, if you don't send in money, God. He who loves his life shall lose it. That is a promise. It is irrevocable. There's no way around it. He who hates his life shall keep it. Unless the seed dies, it abides alone. Two options, death or loneliness. In the case of a seed, someone else makes a decision to plant it or not. In the case of you and I as Christians, believers, we have the option. We decide whether to die or not by the choices we make relative to our activities, relative to our possessions, relative to our relationships. The consequences are established. We have absolutely no control over the outcome. The only thing we govern by our choices is the cause. Let me just pause there. Maybe you have a question, clarification, comment.
The question I have is, I'm trying to develop relationships with peers who are living on a different level or standard lifestyle. What would be some of your observations about us trying to be different yet align ourselves with the Joneses and Smiths?
Okay. Evangelism has several facets. Evangelism is proclamation. We're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God. Somebody has to hear the Word of God and believe it in order to become a believer, born again. Evangelism is performance. It's being credible as a professional, being competent, reliable. Evangelism is presence. You are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? Nothing. I mean, it does, but it doesn't. You don't sit there and say, oh, that was a lovely bowl of salt. No, it's a delicious bowl of soup or a steak or eggs or whatever, and the salt just gave it a flavor, created a little thirst. You are the light of the world. What does light do? Well, nothing. We don't all sit here staring at the light. We see one another. We benefit from the presence of the light. We're aware of the absence of light. And so evangelism is all three, and as we relate, we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. It's simply being there, being present. And sometimes there is a proper word to say. But we have to remember that the Word was made flesh, that Christ incarnated the message. The first time the Word came was in stone. The second time the Word came was in flesh. And the basic methodology of communication in the Scriptures is incarnation. So without compromising truth or principle, we have to relate, we have to identify. We have to go where they were, where they are, pardon me. Play golf, go bowling, do whatever you can. And it's costly. Buzzy and I were someplace recently, and one of the ladies said, but it's just, I don't like being with non-Christians. Well, I appreciated her frank honesty. You know, most of us kind of fake it. Well, we're too busy, blah, blah, blah. At least she was honest enough to say, I don't like it. But the Lord didn't say, you know, spend time with people if you like to do it. The essence of love is vulnerability. The opposite of love is not hate, it's indifference. And so we have to take time to be with them. It's costly. Not to be like they are in the sense of sinfulness, but to be with them in every legitimate situation, not just professionally, but socially. The Lord in the scriptures is in a lot of social situations. He's having dinner with the Pharisees. He has a prostitute washing his feet. I think, put yourself in that situation. What would you do if you were having dinner with a religious leader and a prostitute came in and started washing your feet? You'd probably have to process some feelings. Work your way through some emotional reactions. And yet he was undefiled. And he expects us to function that way. And it's costly. But we live in a holy huddle or an evangelical ghetto, or we're, there are stages of separation. The church growth people have discovered. Stage one is you have no non-Christian friends. Stage two is you don't even know any non-Christians. And stage three is you don't know anybody who knows non-Christians. And evangelicals have gotten so isolated that they are salt back in the salt shaker, where it doesn't serve any useful purpose. We've taken a biblical concept of separation, which meant separation from sin, and we have converted it into isolation. And it's tough. And nobody can tell anybody else how they ought to live their lives, socially or professionally. We're believer priests. We have a Holy Spirit. And we have to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Like the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus.
Skip, could I comment just real quickly on how God has dealt with me in that?
Oh, absolutely, Reg.
Idea of getting together with non-Christians. The place I've had the most success is traveling with the non-Christian colleague in a business environment.
Hmm. Okay.
In the office, things are too focused on office business. Have very little chance to do anything other than just live the life.
Mm-hmm.
But fortunately, Tom talked 2 years ago about identifying yourself as a Christian early, stage one, then living the life,
mm-hmm.
and then picking up on the opportunity when it gets there, the three-stage method. And I've tried to apply that over the last 2 years, and fortunately I was given the opportunity early in this Kentucky job to identify myself as a non-Christian early because...
As a Christian.
What?
You said you identified yourself as a non-Christian. No, good.
Early, no. Because of the fact that this woman who was an editor of one of the small town tabloids came to interview me about my job. And I had an opportunity to just tell how I was structuring my life values. And so it was published on white paper. And from that point on, I just tried to live the life. But the only opportunities were really when I was traveling with people. You speak of being in social situations with non-Christians. Well, I'm not comfortable in social situations with non-Christians, but I think that's because I'm just not comfortable in social situations, period. I have difficulty with small talk. I do much better either relating in depth, like I sit down with somebody man-to-man, and we talk issues, we talk significant things, and we share deeply. I'm comfortable doing that. And I'm comfortable doing things with people if there's something actually being done. But if I just have to sit and talk about nothing very overwhelming, then I'm just uncomfortable with that and I spin out of that situation. So I do better in traveling and talking and just exploring with people where their lives are and what their goals are and talking about what makes them tick. And I think some people, especially my fellow men physicians and public health advisors, appreciate that.
Excellent.
They enjoy being asked why they moved here, why they did that, why they're in this career, why they're spending so much time with their family. And many of them do have high family values and work from that to an understanding of the gospel. And,
super.
And the road is better than the office. That's been my finding.
Good, perfect. Yeah, you have to study yourself and find out what you're comfortable with. And don't compare yourself with someone else who is comfortable doing it a different way. Good, good insight, Reg. Good. Any other comments, questions? Yeah, Bob?
Question back a few minutes ago about, you know, how do you relate to somebody who's kind of got the one-upmanship on you, or, you know, the jokes that you're trying to keep up with. Maybe, I think it might be good to keep in mind that all people are in that situation because of their own insecurity. And that by having those things about them, they have some sort of security. If they didn't, they probably wouldn't let you in that part of their life at all. Enjoy their,
$1 million home or
whatever. Mercedes or whatever,
just jump in and go and say it's great. You get the car. You know, sometimes
they
get
more comfortable
just
get in there, enjoy
their
time
to
put
aside
the security.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah, just be glad you don't have their payments. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, not be critical or judgmental. Not compare ourselves with anybody else. Even among ourselves, we have different lifestyles and different needs. And if we all had exactly the same income, we'd still have different lifestyles. Because one person would spend it on food, another would spend it on clothing, another would spend it on a house, another would spend it on vacations. And there's no way we can compare those things. You just relax, enjoy life. Yeah, Ben.
Well, Paul said that he had learned to be abased and to abound.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's what it means. I think we in this room have to learn how to graciously abound.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
Because God has, you know, been very generous to us.
Yeah, and if He takes it away, give thanks. Yeah. Well, let me just wrap it up then. The basic issue of lordship is surrender, relinquish control. Take up the cross daily. And on a cross, we cling to nothing. Activities, open hand. Possessions, open hand. Relationship. There will be a crisis, and it will be followed by other little crises. We're not talking about it, just a one-shot, one-time I've done that, and I'll never face it again. I did it with the Bronco, and I'll do it with the Cherokee. You know. And next year it'll be something else. So, but it's a hard issue. But don't play games with God. No rubber knives with Isaac. He knows, and you know, whether or not your hand is truly open. Others will know over the long haul by the fruitfulness of your life or the lack of fruitfulness. Jesus said, "By their fruits you shall know." Initially, God knows and we know. Eventually, others will know. So if the Lord's put His finger on something, then before you leave the Glen tomorrow, maybe you need a little time alone with Him or you and your spouse together and make some commitments. Die. Well, let's have a word of prayer together. Well, we got 10:25, more or less. We'll break for coffee, and 11 o'clock be in our places for the discussion groups. Please. Lord, thank You for considering us seeds. Thank You for being the wise husbandman. Thank You that the field is the world. And Lord, we acknowledge honestly from our hearts that death is painful. But the natural man recoils from death. The carnal Christian in us is repulsed by that thought. And the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that this is the truth. It is your way to fruitfulness. And so, Father, give us the grace to stop playing games. And honestly stretch forth our hand to honestly take up the cross, to honestly fall into the ground and die. Relinquish control. And then in your love and generosity, in your extravagance, fulfill your promise of fruitfulness in each of our lives, in our marriages, with our children, grandchildren, in our ministry of medicine, our ministry in the medical community. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.